If not for your sake, for my sake, would you join me in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? And let us tonight interrupt our journey through Isaiah. Let's visit the Sermon on the Mount. Let's visit the manifesto of the kingdom. Let's visit what our king said about what kind of people we ought to be. And what he said about the cares of life and all that stuff. Matthew chapter 5, reading from the King James Version, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, just for the record, you guys, he sat. He sat, and that was the posture of the teacher. He wasn't on this occasion preaching. He wasn't shouting to the crowds, preaching. He sat and instructed. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, I want to remind you again, there are times when the verb preached is relevant, and he preached. But this wasn't him preaching. Preaching is another mode of communication. It's relevant, and there's times we ought to be preaching, there's times we ought to be teaching. He taught. He instructed them, and instruction itself has a tone. I don't think he was monotone, but it's a little bit different than when you're really trying desperately to get a message across. It's different when you have a receptive audience and they assume the posture of listener. It's not like when you're, you know, when he or whether John the Baptist was confronting multitudes in the wilderness. Not a confrontation, he's teaching. And they came there wanting to hear what he had to say. That'll affect your tone. That'll affect your presentation. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, he's going to say blessed seven more times. You know what that means? Blessed. Blessed means the happy ones. That's what blessed means. All the happy ones. Who are the happy ones? Those who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of God belongs to them, the kingdom of heaven. He'll use that term, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, interchangeably. It belongs to them, the poor in spirit. The kingdom is theirs. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Simply, without elaborating at length on all of these, just means to be humble, to not be sort of rich, but to be aware of your absolute dependence upon God. To be poor in spirit is to not think of yourself really highly. They're the blessed ones. They're the happy ones. The happy ones are poor in spirit. And they're happy because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And then you've got verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The happy ones are the ones who mourn. And what is implied but not said here in all of these is the happy ones are the ones who mourn now, for they shall be then comforted. There's a big switch coming. There's a big flip. There's a big, the first will be last and the last will be first. A big turnaround. The Lord Jesus, who taught that, also taught about a rich man who had a beggar that lived out of his dumpster. The beggar's name was Lazarus, so therefore this was not a parable. It was an actual story. And Lazarus and the rich man both die and they go to their reward. They go to their eternal home or their eternal state. And Lazarus is comforted, he has everything, and the rich man is in torment, in flames of unquenchable thirst. And according to the Lord Jesus, in Luke 16, rich man cried out, called to Abraham, his father, his patriarch. And he knows him, though he's a man who lived his life centuries after Abraham, you know, in that state outside of the flesh, apparently. You know things. He knows it's Abraham, and he cries out, Abraham, Father Abraham, acknowledging that he is a Jew, but he's in hell. And there's this other Jew that he knows by name, lived out of his dumpster, Lazarus. And he asks for relief. Relief can't happen. And it was Abraham who said to him, observe the state that he is in. And remember how it was on earth when you had everything and he had nothing. And now look at how it's turned around. That was Abraham saying that. Abraham pointing that out. There is a switch coming. And those who mourn now. That doesn't mean you're a mournful, morbid, demagogic human walking around. Like some unhappy mime. But instead, that there's a part of you that mourns. That mourns over your past, though it's forgiven. You mourn over your foolishness, though it's... Again, all of that under the blood. You mourn over the state of the world. You mourn on behalf of a sin-cursed world. And there are things to mourn about. The happy ones are those who mourn now. In contrast with those who party now. Like there's nothing to mourn about. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They inherit it. Who inherits it, you think, is the conqueror. You think that the earth will be taken by the conquerors fighting for every square inch of it. Though the earth has been fought over by mere mortals for 6,000 years, patches of the earth fought over, people bleeding all over those patches of earth and dying, and ultimately then returning to the earth. Turns out, when it's all said and done and the whole show is over, it's the meek that inherit it. Meek. It's the exact opposite of those who assert themselves, who fight for, you know, their own name. The meek. They also are humble. Some have defined meekness as strength restrained by humility and kindness. It only rhymes with weak, but is often confused with it. The really happy ones are the meek, not the ones who are always asserting themselves, but instead the ones who instead walk in humility. They're going to inherit. Well, the whole thing's done. They inherit it. C.S. Lewis marvels that the man who lives for earth, I know I've quoted this often, but I'm going to do it again. The man who lives for earth, makes earth his goal, does not get earth, doesn't attain to heaven either. The man who makes heaven his goal gets heaven and gets the earth thrown in. Gets the earth thrown into the deal because the meek inherit it. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Can I ask you a simple question? Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Except for those people that don't have it like they wish they did. They don't have it on the level they wish, that haven't arrived at perfection. They hunger and thirst for it. I want to be righteous. I want to live right. And that's not saying that, I run into a lot of really messed up people who are living in blatant sin and rebellion against God. And they think they're great just because they feel bad about it while they're doing it. And that's not what I'm talking about. You know, like, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Really, I do. They self-deceived and they want to sell me their lie. But I'm talking about those, you know, you do everything you can. You want to walk right. You find yourself in sin, even in your head. And 100 times a day, you got to go, God, forgive me. Give me. I can't believe I still think things like that. People that hunger and thirst for righteousness are not those who believe they have attained it already. They're not the Pharisee who goes, God, I thank you. God, I mean, I'll thank you for it, but I got to thank you that I'm not like other men. Nope, not me. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm awesome. I mean, glory be to you for that. I thank you. God is grossed out. And that was the Son of God quoting that dude. The Pharisee doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness when he believes he has it. Those who are aware that they are imperfect, they fall short. They're focused on the Lord, and while they're changing, they're still not like him. They're a lot more like him than they once were. Not what they want to be, not what they're going to be, but they're also not what they were. They'll be filled. The righteousness you hunger and thirst for, you'll be filled with it. Shall be, but it shall be. That is eventually. The day will come. It's going to come. The day where the gap in between wherever it is we leave off when we die or are raptured, the gap between what we have grown to and his likeness is a gap that will be instantly closed in an instant. In what the apostle says is the twinkling of an eye. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Is anybody aware of your need to change? I mean, we're changing, right? But it's kind of slow. It's slow. Well, hang in there. You shall be filled. The day will come. Oh, praise the Lord. The day will come when we will no longer live in this corruptible. This, our body will experience a change that has already taken place in our heart. Oh, what a thought. All right, so that we sang Isaac Watts' old Absent from Flesh, oh blissful thought. What joy this moment brings, free from the blame my sin has brought, from pain and death and its sting. Absent from flesh, oh glorious day, in one triumphant stroke. My reckoning paid, my charges dropped, and thus bonds round my hands are broke. But we shall be filled. And then he said in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The person that is merciful receives mercy. The person who is the opposite of merciful, but judgmental, receives judgment. Are you aware of your need for mercy? All through the scriptures, and particularly the Psalms. And as we went through the Psalms, I pointed out to you, every time the word mercy appears, and it's always in these prayers to God. It's always the basis of the psalmist's request. It's mercy, not merit. Don't ever let yourself say, I don't deserve this, unless you're being blessed. Unless you're experiencing goodness. Let's not go there, really, if we can avoid it. What do we deserve? Do we really want what we deserve? I just want what's coming to me. That's the quote of somebody who doesn't recognize their need for mercy. Blessed are the happy ones. Are they merciful? Because they will receive mercy. They'll obtain it. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, now when you hear that one, you're thinking, oh no, that one's beyond me. How can I ever be pure in heart? Yeah, you actually can be. Pure in heart doesn't mean you understand that our purity and our righteousness right now is imputed. It's the result of sin being forgiven. But the happy one is the person pure in heart. They're not all about self. They're not all about self-promotion and big ambition. They don't have an agenda. You know what it's like to interact with people, and you can tell they got an agenda. Especially if it's a salesman, he uses your name too much. You know, you can tell, come on. Using your name like every other sentence. We just met and we're like, come on now. You know, when you're being manipulated. If somebody has an agenda, their motivation to act like they're your friend is nothing wrong with it. I believe in sales. If you got a good product, sell the product, but don't get manipulative. I think it when you can tell that this is like someone's feigning friendship because they want something. They want the commission on a sale. You know what the opposite of pure in heart is like? You've dealt with it many times. Every one of you women have dealt in your life with a man who has talked. He probably spoke love. He spoke all the right things, but he had an agenda. And you could tell, surely, if you've got any depth of perception, if you weren't blinded by attraction, you have been aware of those times that this guy's intentions are not pure. He's got an agenda after something. So you know what the opposite of pure in heart is? Because you've seen it a lot in the world we live in. It's kind of common. In other words, the happy one, the blessed ones, are the ones who are pure in heart. They're going to see God. When you think about this for a second, most of humanity has no desire to see God. They'll complain that he can't be seen, but they have no desire to see God. They're not interested in seeing God. And truthfully, God can actually be seen by faith. By faith, we look into the face of Jesus Christ by faith. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And peacemakers are the opposite of troublemakers. You may be called and you may be considered a troublemaker, but you're being falsely accused. He'll go into that next. You may, in fact, be called a troublemaker for standing for what is right, for standing for those who can't speak for themselves. You may be called, you may be considered a troublemaker, but from God's perspective, a peacemaker is the opposite of a troublemaker. Try to bring reconciliation. Yeah, right. I agree with those law enforcement agencies that have chosen. I know this from speaking in law enforcement conferences to an audience full of law enforcers. And I like those agencies that choose to refer to their agents as peace officers. Officers of the peace, but they may have to do some violence. I mean, that's a reality. But the objective is peace, the safety of the public, you know. The peacemakers may actually, in this world, have to strive for peace. They might have to fight. They might have to go to war. There was an old military genius from the Roman Empire named Vegetius. I don't know much about him, but I read a few quotes that have stayed with me for my whole life. And one of those quotes was, "He who desires peace, let him prepare for war." Because peace is impossible without strength. That's the Reagan doctrine. "He who desires peace, let him prepare for war." It's a good quote. I heard that when I was 20. It's never left me. All of these 40 years since. Do you believe I had to do that math? That should have been simple. Wow. But 40 years, a quote I heard one time. I read it one time. But it was a profound quote. The blessed ones, the happy ones, are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. Call the children of God because God, see, they're doing, do you understand when children of someone, son of, we covered this just the other night. If you are a son of Abraham, you are being called that because you're doing what Abraham did. What does God do? He makes peace. You know, the one who said this happens to be God, who came here. Prince of Peace came here to live a sinless life and to die a sacrificial death, make peace with God possible, reconciliation. God is reconciling the world through Christ. So Christ says, the blessed ones are the peacemakers. And the last time he says blessed in verse 11, he's blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Does anyone here, does that seem at first absurd to you? It must the first time you read it. Blessed means, oh, how happy, and happy are those who experience slander, reviling and persecution, and all kinds of evil rumors and gossip about you for the sake of the Lord. Do you realize you are the happy one? You're the blessed one. You are blessed. Look, he said this, rejoice and be exceeding glad. I'm going to tell you something, friends. When it happens, it does not immediately just make you feel all rejoicy. Have you had it happen? To whatever degree you've experienced it, it didn't make you giggle. When your name was being attacked and your character, when that was happening, when you were experiencing persecution, you don't just get flooded with this feeling. You have to then, at that moment, remember that he said this and then choose this. You have to then, right then, choose. Wait a minute. There's a reward connected to this. A great reward. He uses the adjective great with that noun. Reward. And it's in heaven. And then you're told, because you're in good company, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you're in the company of the prophets. You're in good company. If everybody says all kinds of wonderful things about you, something's wrong with you. The Lord Jesus would say, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. But they're not all slandering you. There's something wrong with you. He said to those who are being persecuted in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Salt with no flavor is used to just kill weeds on the path. You're the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let me tell you something historically. Historically, the persecuted became the light of the world. The persecuted were bringing light as they were being dragged out into the arenas of the Roman Empire to be slaughtered. They became a light in the darkness. Their devotion put on display caused Christianity to spread at a rate that the Roman Empire couldn't stop, couldn't believe. It seems that Satan himself took 3 centuries to learn that he's got to join the church to destroy it, which is what he did from the time of Constantine 325 forward. All of the attempts to stamp out Christianity with violence spread it. People walking around with visible scars was normal among Christians in the first 2 centuries, first 3. When the Nicene Creed, I've told you the story many times, the story that's been lied about by the Hollywood crowd. Nicene Creed 325 was written by the most scarred up, damaged humans that ever came together to come up with a statement. And the Emperor Constantine invited all the leaders of Christianity to Nicaea. And many people thought it was a trap. They said, you shouldn't go, it's a trap. The empire just wants to round up all the Christian leaders, get them in one place and slaughter them. They had good reason to believe that for all the suffering that they'd endured. Some of those who came did not have the ability to speak. They had to write because the Roman Empire had cut their tongues out to keep them from spreading Christianity. They were visibly scarred humans that drug themselves in to come up with it. And then, you know, the Hollywood crowd wants to tell you that this was a bunch of high church, corrupted leaders who came together to vote on what was the Bible. Everybody knew what the Bible was already. Everybody knew what Christians believed already. These were brave people who believed that there was every possibility that coming to Nicaea for this would be the last thing they did on earth. Every reason to believe they were on their way to their death. It was just a trap. The empire didn't really want to know what Christians believed. It was a time when, if you were a Christian, you had evidence of it on your body, and it wasn't your tattoo. Scar tissue. And not only then, right now, in the world that you live in, right now, the places where Christianity is shining the brightest are where there is the most intense persecution. In the Muslim countries, in Iran in particular, and in communist China, Christianity has been purified by the fire of persecution. You've got to pay a price to step up and say you're a Christian. It's ironic that that kind of Christianity wins more people, the persecuted kind. No, it's true. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. In verse 15, he said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. That is exactly what the Roman Empire did. That is exactly what the communist Chinese are doing now. Now, they're a little smarter than the Romans. They don't put these people on public display. They like to make them disappear. They send them off to slave camps. The Roman Empire put the Christians up on a mantle. They hung them up, set them on fire. They gave light to everyone who was in the empire. In verse 16, the Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So your light, again, is good works. Good works. We should be known for it. We're not saved by it. We're saved for it. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Let your good works so shine. Let your good works shine in such a way that they're not glorifying you. They're not going, man, you're awesome. You are really a great person. You're a wonderful person. You're very generous. No. Do it in such a way that they look at you and go, wow, you were raised right. Surely you've all done that. You've seen somebody and you've thought, they are so squared away. Truly, their parents did a good job. Their father and mother really invested. They should be so proud of this person. You've ever had that thought? Everybody should be having the same thought about us Christians. They should be thinking that. Ultimately find out that it was our Father in heaven. We ought to let our light so shine. Do it in such a way that they know that it's Him, that they glorify our Father. So, you know, that requires, to some degree or another, telling them, listen, I wasn't always like this. Or, you know, if you receive a compliment, don't be weird and say, my mom had this weird knee-jerk thing when we were kids. If we ever said thank you, so we go, don't thank me, thank God you got it. It was funny, we actually do it now as a joke, as adults, every now and then, to each other, us, me and my sisters, to say thank you. Don't thank me, thank God you got it. She meant well, but she wasn't receiving thanks very good. Obviously, we should receive thanks, but ultimately, we should be sure to pass it on to the one that it really belongs to, or a compliment. We got to be able to handle a compliment. It is written, let another praise you, not you yourself. How about this one? Chloe Ten Boom told you her statement. When somebody asked her the question, there's an old lady, and people thinking really highly of her. She was very respected. Her testimony of being able to forgive the Nazi soldier that killed her family members, to be able to actually speak forgiveness. She was truly respectable, a really respectable Dutch believer. And And as an old lady with such a following, somebody asked her the question, how do you handle all these compliments? And Corrie Ten Boom said, I receive each one of them as a flower and add it to a bouquet, which at the end of the day, I give to the one it belongs to. Didn't that sweet lady have a way with words? She would go, thank you, just receive it. And then alone with her father, hand it to him. Let your light so shine before man that they see your good works. So you got to balance, let your light so shine that they see your good works. Balance that with the rest of what he says about doing everything you do to be seen of men. It's not a contradiction. Verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill, the law had to be fulfilled. We didn't even know that. We thought the law had to be kept. The Lord Jesus said he came to fulfill it. He came to be the first one to fulfill the law. The first one to actually do the law perfect. The only one who could do the law perfect. The law wasn't just something to keep. For us, it was something that, you know, we would look at it as a big moral ruler. And we'd stand up next to it and realize, I fall so far short. Perfection is unattainable. And it is unattainable. And we would become aware of our need for a Savior. We understood the law as something to keep or something to just, you know, look at and be ashamed of our inability to keep. Nobody else ever came to fulfill it but him. Fulfill. He came to fulfill the law. Not only that, but the law contained all of the prophecies. All the sacrifices required by the law were prophetic, and they all talked about Christ and his work, what he would do. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to destroy it. For verily I say unto you, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I just tell you again, he fulfilled. He filled it to the full. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, hearing that, you can understand, hearing that statement would initially trouble the hearers. What? Got to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? They'd be thinking, who could do that? I'm a regular guy. Those guys are like specialists. They're like specialists. They're like professional do-gooders. That's what they were thought of in this culture. When you said scribes and Pharisees, it's not like we, in our culture, we heard the word scribes and Pharisees from Christ. And it was not said as a compliment. In the culture he spoke this into, he said, you got to do better than those guys. Except your righteousness exceed theirs, you're doomed. And the original hearers went, what are you saying? In their heart, they're going, who could ever? So you're saying we can't see the kingdom of heaven? That's how they would take that. Verse 21, he'll go on to explain with this. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And that's a terrible translation in our English Bible. The command is not, thou shalt not kill. For there is a time to kill. As a matter of fact, the very law that says, in our English Bible, thou shalt not kill, orders the killing of the killer. So that it's a terrible translation. Literally, thou shalt do no murder. Right, so you know, the law says, don't murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, now, whoa, stop right there. He goes from, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, and he quotes the law of God written in stone tablets. the law of God written in stone, thou shalt do no murder. Back when Pastor Chuck was still alive, Word for Today was producing the kids' Bible storybooks. Then they would do an audiobook. They'd ask us during the pastor's conference if we could do, you know, the voiceovers, different characters. And it was cool. I got picked to do God and the commandments. And only had a minute to think about it. I said, sure, where's the microphone? They led me in, and they give me the script. I'm acquainted with the script. It's the Ten Commandments. And then I'm thinking, and then I'm about to go on. I'm going to pour it on thick, big, heavy bravado, big, like, thou shalt not kill. I don't want to effect on this, you know? And I went, wait a minute. It's for little kids. I don't want them to be scared of God. I don't want them to think God's mean. So then I just tried to read it without doing that. I tried to just read it plainly, pronounce it carefully so that the children hearing it they'd hear the command and not like, wow, that God voice, that's what he's like? I actually started out, I'm not kidding, it was like, thou shalt not, you remember the Ten Commandments, I went into that mode. But think about this, God spoke from Mount Sinai, God, think about the weight of the words, thou shalt not. And then this guy, the Son of God, goes, but I say unto you, whoa, quoting the law, but I say to you, who does he think he is? God. God incarnate. God the Son, who can give clarity to the law of God. But I say unto you, in verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So there's two different ways of reading that, and people want to debate about it. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, he's in danger of the judgment. And others read it, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, meaning, if I have a cause, I'm okay. So I got a cause. I'm right to be mad. Well, the fact is, do we, any of us, who are in such need of mercy, ever really have a just cause to be mad at somebody else? To be angry in light of the mercy we've been shown, in light of the great crimes we've all been forgiven for? Do you guys know what I'm saying? Do we, any of us, really have a cause? Come on. Oh, yeah. You remember Balaam flipping out on his donkey? Flipping out, mad, beating that donkey, and then the donkey suddenly just goes, why are you beating me? And the dude's so out of his mind, he goes, because you made a fool out of me, he answers the donkey. Instead of going, what did you just speak? Instead he answers it, because you made a fool of me. I'd kill you if I had a weapon. That's the guy losing it. Totally losing it. Or Jonah. When God goes, Jonah, are you really mad? Are you really mad because your gourd died? Your plant died? Yes, I am. Yes, I'm so mad. You picture, all right, I mean, granted he's been through it. All right, he's been through the proverbial mill, the digestive tract of some sea creature. It is possible that Jonah is bald and doesn't even have eyebrows or eyelashes. He spent time in gastric juices marinating. All right, and then he goes from that to the sun. Jonah is a trip, man. Jonah's like, he gives one sentence. He taps out, all right, I'll go to Nineveh. Fine, he goes to Nineveh. Walks all the way to the middle of Nineveh. Probably all weird looking. I just picture him being all tweaked out. you get vomited out. You've been 3 days, 3 nights. You've been to the bottom of the ocean. You're not going to come out looking normal. You something's just go, and you come swimming to the shore. You can imagine you're so bleached out. The hair on your arms is gone. You're naked, clothes are dissolved. Your skin, you remember how pink and wrinkly you were when you're in a tub too long as a kid? Do you remember those? Those shrinking little fingers? Picture a guy, 3 days and three nights. That's the guy. He goes to the middle of Nineveh. And probably, you know, I'm assuming he unveils. He's got a turban on and takes it off so everybody can see his bald weirdness. Just picture him looking around and all of the, because word has traveled. These are maritime people, and the sailors who came from that ship with their testimony of the storm that stopped when a man broke the surface of the water. Right? You remember, that story gets around. The guy hits the water, and the storm stops. And then the cello starts. And they're like, what now? What now? And there's a guy bobbing. There's a Jew bobbing in the water that's getting calm. And even he's looking around. And then all of a sudden, something just breaches. Explosion. A marine creature. We don't even know what it was. Don't know. Don't settle on it was a whale. Don't settle on a fish. Because the Hebrew word in the book of Jonah and the Greek word used by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, both of those texts have only one meaning in common. That's great sea monster. That's it. What swallowed Jonah? All the stupid kids' storybooks and the stupid murals in Sunday school. You know, all of a sudden he's like Geppetto and Pinocchio hanging out inside this cavernous whale gullet. You know, a big uvula behind them. They got a candle going. You know what I'm talking about? That's Pinocchio. They set up a crate for a table. Well, that's not Jonah. Whatever Jonah was swallowed by, the people he was sent to preach to worship this fish, god, human-looking thing they've invented. They're maritime. They're people of the sea. And that blew their minds. When you see a guy hit the water and you're miles from land, you're thinking, oh, that dude's doomed. We never seeing him again. That weird, what? The storm just went off when he hit the water. Sailors. And then the explosion. Could that guy be any more gone than that? Could that dude be any goner? Can you imagine those guys like, no way, dude, to each other. Did you say that, everybody? And there's one guy missed it. What was it? I missed it. The one guy with his back was turned. He's on the other side of the boat. That one guy. That dude turns up in the middle of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and rips his turban off. And everybody goes, look at that. And no doubt, he's got everybody's attention. Just looking at him. He's been through it. And then he issues one sentence. What is it, eight words? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will fall. Is that just seven? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall fall. It is. I thought it was eight right up until now. That's it. He goes, puts his turban back on and goes on a hill to wait for judgment, to witness it, sitting up there all puckered up. The Lord eventually, you know, the Lord sent a gourd. The Lord sent, the same Lord who sent a fish, the same Lord who sent a storm, or whatever it was he sent. He sent a gourd, and it made shade. And Jonah's all happy about it. He said, oh, thank you. How nice. What a sweet gesture. And right back to his pucker face, waiting for Nineveh to experience Sodom and Gomorrah of some kind. And then the Lord sent a worm, and the worm killed his gourd. And the son's baking his head. He's been through a lot. He's like, ah, he's been through a lot. His head, ah, it's probably blistering on, ah, something. And he flips out on God. And even God, I just think the way the Lord reveals himself, speaking of Jonah the prophet, and going, really, Jonah, you really mad about that gourd? Come on. You really have a right to be mad? That's the question I think the Lord would ask all of us. We get mad, don't we? And a brother, or we get mad at our fellow human. We get mad. Don't we get mad? I am always ashamed of myself when I do it, and I still do it frequently. I get mad at objects. That is stupid. That's about the dumbest thing I do. It blows my mind. Surely none of you do. But I'll give everything from a stupid chair, stupid. They're not stupid. They don't think. Stupid rock. Oh, I just stubbed my toe on that stupid rock. Rock is stupid. Isn't that nutty? Isn't it, honestly, is that rational? To be mad at a thing and then go smash the thing. Just smash it. Back when my office was up on the third floor, somebody in kindness made me a shelf. I mounted it on the wall up there in the bathroom. I don't know, it had candles on it or something. I don't remember that, but it seemed like every time I got over there, it hit my head. It was right on that forehead, the corner of that wood. It hit my head on it, and it hurt my feelings. And I don't know, after the fifth time, I think it was, I hit that really hard. And I just hit it and busted it off. I just smashed it and broke the corner off. And it was weird, like there. Ah, there. Looking at that thing with the whole corner gone. That corner will not hit my head anymore. Wouldn't it have been so smart to move it? Or cut the corner off instead of smashing it off? Blunt trauma? But none of you guys do what I'm talking about. You don't deal with this? What do we have to be mad about, ever? I'm so disgusted with myself. But when you're actually mad at your fellow human, it is always without a cause. In light of the fact that we've been forgiven massive crimes, what annoyance is really worth the anger? But the Lord warns that there's a danger in the anger. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which literally means you are useless, you are a waste. That's a dangerous expression. Some footnotes here in this Bible, you're an empty head. No, because there are empty heads. And let's just acknowledge it. There are some people that are clearly empty head. I mean, there are times, surely you're trying to fill a head. You've got one of your offspring, and you're trying real hard to fill that head. You go, your head is empty. Really wish you, but a worthless, useless, you're of no value. You say that. You have diminished the value of your fellow human just because you're mad at him. It's a big mistake to make. The person who says, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You're in the place of danger. You're putting yourself in jeopardy as your anger rises. You devalue a person. And then you go to the point, you're a fool. That's what your problem is, you're a fool. Now, somebody might be doing foolish things, and you may actually be a fool. You might find somebody fulfilling the biblical description of what Proverbs calls a fool. And you might say to them, but it's different to say, listen, you're being a fool. If you're doing that, that's not what the Lord's talking about here. You're to the point where you're calling names, and you're like, you piece of fill in the blank. You're in danger of hellfire. So the issue with regard to murder is not the physical deed, it's the hate and rage that would compel that deed. So when the Lord said, you gotta do better than the scribes and Pharisees, he is making it abundantly clear that no one on earth is perfect. If you're gonna try to be good enough to get to heaven, you're doomed. You better be doing better than the scribes and Pharisees, because they only don't do the deed, but that intent is in their heart. Excuse me. They have the hate in their heart. He goes on, verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. So this is the Lord speaking to an old covenant believer who goes to the altar. There's only one, and that altar is in Jerusalem at the temple. You go there. You go all the way there. Maybe you came all the way from Nazareth. And that's a good 80 miles. You're all the way there where the altar is. And right there, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. You right there remember that there's strife between you and your brother. Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. That's the Lord saying that there should be peace between you and your fellow man, that you should go to such great lengths that it matters. You come to God and you want to engage in that relationship vertical, but there's strife between you and someone else horizontally. Go fix that. It's that important. We should fix it. Verse 25, he goes, agree with thine adversary quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. All you men who are fight fans, you understand the saying that you don't want that fight to go to the judges. You never know how the judges are going to see it, right? You don't want a fight to go to the judges. No. You want it to be decisive. You want your opponent to tap out or be knocked out, right? Well, the same principle by the Lord Jesus is that you don't know how the judge is going to see it. Well, you're on your way to court. You ought to be working it out. Working it out because you don't know how the judge is going to see this. You never do. Don't let it go to the judge. Work it out. The Apostle Paul would build on that to believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and say, you'd be better off just to take a loss, actually, than to strive, especially with your brother. In verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So it's a debt issue. Settle it. Verse 27, you've heard of old time. I'm sorry, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, that's what the law says. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That one, you know, that whole audience went, oh, I'm a sinner then. I am a sinner. Even if you're the guy there who's never burned his wife in that way, you've never committed adultery physically in your head, find a man that has never committed that. The Lord's doing two things. One, he's telling us not to do that. Don't just be content that you've not done the deed. Don't think the thought. Don't entertain the fantasy. Don't look lustfully. That's one thing he's accomplishing. The other thing he's accomplishing is exposing that everyone's a sinner and you can't ever, no, the Pharisees are not those guys who've done so well that they're saved. You gotta do better than them. They're guilty of all kinds of things in their heart. So, wow. Talks about lust. Then he talks about hell in your eyeball. Verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, what's that mean? Causes you to stumble. You know, your right eye, not just your left, But you're shooting eye. Your right eye, if your right eye offends you, if it's causing you to sin, pluck it out. That's quite an expression, huh? Pluck. Pluck it out. Then after you've done that, throw it. Cast it from thee. Pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, if it's the thing that's bringing you down, causing you to sin, if it's the cause, which it's not, the right hand's not the problem, right eye's not the problem, else we'd all be wearing a patch. And all of us would have a hook. And we would. I can't speak for you ladies, but all of us men would. If our eye was the problem causing us to sin, it's not what's causing us to sin. But the point is, do take drastic measures. Take drastic measures. This is the point here, is hell is that bad that we got to take drastic measures to avoid it. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Profitable. You'd be better off going to heaven with a stump and a patch. Go to heaven hook and all. Aye, I'm here. Than to end up in hell with the cause of your sin. The right hand is not the cause. The right eye is not the cause. But if it were, that'd be a simple cure, wouldn't it? Sometimes we might wish, man, I wish it was as simple as plucking my eye out, cutting my hand off. I'd take care of that right now. It's not the cause. You pluck your right eye out, then you'll be having to sin with your left eye. And so on. You know that, right? Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Yeah, that's what has been said. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, well, saving for the cause of fornication, in other words, adultery, sexual sin, violating the covenant, which then already destroys the covenant, anyone who does that, causeth her to commit for adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. People want to argue about exactly what the Lord meant right there, but I think it's plain enough that to just divorce one so you could be with another is a sin. It's adultery. The very adultery, the very thing that Herod had done, taking his brother's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist said, you're in sin, you're wrong, you shouldn't have done it. And that got him thrown into prison, speaking out against a government official like that, the king. And ultimately he lost his head, but he never lost his voice. Kept his voice, lost his head. Again, you have heard it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You got to wonder what they thought when he said that about Jerusalem. Heaven's God's throne, the earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. Did all of the hearers on that day think, yeah, you mean David? I don't know, but I know what this great king is. The great king is the guy who said this. The city of the great king is Jerusalem, and the great king is Messiah himself. He wouldn't be treated like a great king that first time. He'd be cast out of Jerusalem and stoned, crucified on a hill called Golgotha. city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, verse 36, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Why do we have to swear? Because they're not telling the truth all the time. If we tell the truth all the time, you never have to go, no, scout's honor. I swear on a stack, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. You don't have to swear at all. If all you ever do is say what you mean, then you never have to do that. That should be the kind of people we are. Come on back up, band. I'll finish the chapter quickly, believe it or not. I know you don't believe it. You have heard it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Eye for eye and tooth for the tooth. What was that from? He's quoting from the law, the portion of the law that just says, when you're dealing with crime, the punishment must equal the crime, not be more severe than the crime. When your tribal elders are determining a judgment, then it should never be as Sharia law code is so ridiculously severe. The law, the application of the Mosaic law must never be like that. Crime and punishment should be equal. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Somebody slaps you on your cheek, offer him the other one. You don't have to go, okay, you hit my cheek, I'm gonna hit your cheek now. Okay, you hit my jaw, I'm gonna hit your jaw. That eye for eye, tooth for tooth had been applied wrongly. And people applied it as justification in the law for vengeance, getting even. If anyone sues you, verse 4, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Two. Now, by the way, in that culture, who would ever compel you to go a mile? Who has the authority to say, you, go with me for a mile? I command you. Only the Roman soldier had that. And they did. And consequently, the Romans did mile markers on their roads. The significant major Roman roads had white mile markers. And by Roman law, Roman soldier, the occupier, right? The Gentile could take the flat side of his spear, reach out, tap you on your shoulder, and by law, you just got commandeered into service. And if he said, carry this, then you had to. But he, by law, could only force you to go 1 mile. You come to your mile, and you go, all right, that's my mile, okay? I'm done. Yeah, get out of here. Imagine how much weirdness. Imagine how different it would be for one of the disciples of Christ, come to the mile marker and just walk right past him, continue. And that Gentile soldier goes, you're done, you passed your mile marker. And you go, nah, I got another mile. But it's the principle, though, it's the principle. You guys understand the principle, do more than has been asked. Now, if somebody's mistreating you, respond instead of reacting, and respond in humility. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow from thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Look at that. I've preached on this enough, but I'll resist the temptation to do it now. But let me point out to you again the verbs, the actions the Lord gives to us, and he connects them with love. He says, love your enemies. Did he say anything about how you feel about your enemy? No. He didn't say, feel love for your enemy. Nobody feels love for their enemy until you start actually doing love. You may feel love after you start doing it, but first you do what he said by his grace. He said, love your enemies, verse 44. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are actions, friends. I remind you of that again. Those are actions. He said, do that, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Because that's what he does. It's right. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So sunshine and rain, those things that are necessary for life, he's generous and given those even to the ungrateful. You want to be like him? Be kind to your enemies. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? So in this teaching, he's got poster child for moralist, do-gooder, that's the scribes and Pharisees, and he's got poster child for do badly, do wicked, be a heathen, and that's the publicans. It's like even the publicans do that, you guys. If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You imagine being a publican in that crowd going, hey. Was our Lord hypersensitive politically? Did he need a sensitivity training or something? I'm sure they would think so today. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that we'll leave for another time.